I think you're hung over money. We're sorry not to have Brother Wilson with us, but we're also glad to see so many here this morning. Brother Seclamian's subject is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Brother Seclamian.
Thank you, Brother Miles. It's a real pleasure for Sister Ruth and I to be here to meet with all of you. I've taken my text from Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. At one time the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. There was nothing in this great wide world but a dismal emptiness, a vacuum. The Hebrew dictionary defines this word void as an undistinguishable ruin, bleak, lifeless, dead. Then we read in Genesis 1:2 that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. As soon as the Spirit of God began to operate, things began to happen. Tremendous things, literally world-shaking events. The darkness fled and there was light. There was a separation of night and day. There was a firmament, an atmosphere where none existed before. Seas and dry land appeared. Vegetation of all kinds and sizes sprang up and flourished. The seas teemed with living creatures, including great whales and monsters. Then other living creatures, an infinite variety, appeared on the land also. All these marvelous things happened because the Holy Spirit of God moved. And this power of the Spirit is what David described in Psalm 104:30. Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. God's Holy Spirit is his power, his influence, his force, his might, the implementing of his will. It cannot be successfully opposed. It makes itself felt. It does exactly what God wills. It gets results. It brings forth fruit. Now let us cite some instances in the past of the wonderful power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Joseph in Egypt, and he interpreted Pharaoh's dream regarding the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Then things began to happen in rapid succession, and Joseph, the slave of the dungeon, rose up to be the ruler of Egypt. The Spirit of God came upon Moses, the lowly shepherd of Midian. And what happened to that meekest of all men? He who had fled in terror from Egypt? He went boldly back to Egypt, withstood the mighty Pharaoh to his face, was the Lord's instrument in bringing 10 horrible plagues upon Egypt, became the general of the millions of Israel, led them triumphantly out of Egypt, brought them the law from God out of the mount, established the tabernacle sacrifices, and finally shepherded the hosts of Israel to the borders of Canaan. All because the Spirit of God came upon him. When the time came to build the tabernacle and all its furnishings and appurtenances, to the exact and exquisite specifications furnished by God, there was none in Israel capable of it. They didn't have the skill. They were largely brickmakers and stonemasons, and in their bondage worked in the fields with rough and calloused hands. They were not artists. The scripture says, And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. But whether they naturally had the necessary skill or not, the tabernacle with all its symbolic features must be built, and built exactly right. So what happened? The Lord simply selected a man and said, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in copper, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. Exodus 31:2-5. And that man became superbly capable of doing the job. This is another demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. Then we read in Judges 6:34 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Gideon was only a farmer, a thresher of wheat, but with the Spirit of the Lord moving in him, he took 300 men like himself and put to complete rout the tremendous military hosts of Midian and Amalek. Then let us consider the case of Samson. We read that the Spirit of the Lord began to move Samson. This was at a time when the Philistines were oppressing Israel, and the wickedness of the Philistines had come to the full. Now, what happened when the Spirit of the Lord moved Samson? And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, we read in Judges 15:8. On another occasion, we read that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, whereupon he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. Then for a while he was deprived of the Spirit of God, and his great strength failed. But when the Spirit came upon him again, he had the power to push apart the pillars of the great temple of Dagon and bring it down to ruin together with all its occupants. Paul named Samson in the 11th chapter of Hebrews as one of the ancient worthies. He did what he did by the Spirit of God. David also is a case in point. Upon his being anointed by Samuel, it is written that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, whereupon the shepherd boy slew the mighty Philistine giant Goliath, became a great and good king of Israel, a prophet and sweet singer and psalmist, the progenitor of Jesus in his human existence, who was called the Son of David, and the originator of the throne of David, which will rule the world in the millennium. Then we have the example of Jesus, which is the greatest example of all. It was prophesied of Jesus in Isaiah 11:1-2, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, a Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And the Spirit of the Lord did indeed rest upon him, as it is written in Matthew 3:16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And later Jesus himself said in Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus was completely filled with the Spirit. His every thought and act was in accordance with the Spirit of God. It permeated every fiber of his being. John 3:34 tells us that he had the Spirit without measure. And how did it manifest itself in Jesus? What fruit did it bear? Peter sums it up very nicely in his preaching to Cornelius, as recorded in Acts 10:38-39. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Imbued with God's Spirit and the power of it, Jesus went about doing good. He preached the gospel of the kingdom in spite of the savage opposition of the religionists of his day, and the common people heard him gladly. He performed many miracles of love and compassion, healing all manner of diseases and even awakening the dead to life. He opened blind eyes, unstopped deaf ears, and made the dumb to speak. He cast out demons. He freely expended his own vitality and energy. He walked on the sea. He stilled a great storm. He fed 5,000 persons with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He changed water into wine. He preached his sermon on the mount containing the essence of the true wisdom of God and putting to shame all the miserable ethics and practices of the world. He gave many masterful parables, 49 of which are recorded, by which he taught enduring lessons to his disciples. He vigorously and publicly reproved the scribes and Pharisees and others who were deceiving the people. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Then, although fully capable of delivering himself, he voluntarily submitted to betrayal, to a mock trial, to scourgings and other indignities, and finally the agonizing death on the cross. By his life, during which he kept the law of God perfectly in every detail, and by his death, which he did not deserve to die, he became the ransom or corresponding price for Adam and his race, redeeming you and me. By his death and resurrection, he opened up a new and living way, whereby those partaking of his Spirit and walking in his footsteps of sacrifice and death may seek for and attain glory, honor, and immortality. Here is an example where the Holy Spirit of God had full and complete sway and brought forth fruit supremely. Then we come to the day of Pentecost. In obedience to Jesus' commandment in Acts 1, 4, and 5, the disciples were waiting in Jerusalem for the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts 2:1-4 that they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. One moment they were timid, frightened, afraid, hidden in an upper room, with the door closed and locked, keeping quiet as possible, apprehensive of any footstep on the stairs, lest it be that of a spy or a Roman officer. Then suddenly a sound, not of footsteps, but as of a rushing mighty wind. Have you ever heard the roar of a hurricane or a typhoon, a mighty wind? It's pretty loud. It pervades everything, and it filled all the house. The next moment they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Then what happened? They began to speak. They began to preach. And in other languages, in other than their own. They must have unlocked the doors and flung open the windows. They made themselves heard far and wide, because we read that this was noised abroad, and the multitude came together and were confounded or perplexed, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled. From then on, the gospel was preached boldly and vigorously. Do you see the transforming and energizing power of the Spirit? Another good illustration is that of Stephen. We read of him in Acts 6:5 that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We also read in the 8th and 10th verses, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." The faithfulness of Stephen made him the first Christian martyr. In a very short time, the infusion of the Holy Spirit had caused him to be full of faith, grace, and power. And as the stones of the mob rained upon him, he was able, with his final breath, to say, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Then we have the case of Saul of Tarsus. He had been blinded by a light from heaven on the Damascus road. He had heard the voice of Jesus. He had caught a glimpse of the glorified Jesus. Then a disciple named Ananias was sent to him. The account is in Acts 9:17. Ananias laid his hands on Saul, whereupon he received his sight and was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then things began to happen. He was transformed from Saul, the scourge of the Christians, to become Paul, the foremost of the apostles. And the Lord said to Ananias in Acts 9:15 and 16, "He is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake." Later, writing to the Corinthians, Paul told of these sufferings and cares. "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Filled and impelled by the Holy Spirit, Paul suffered all these things. And he gloried in them, as he said in Acts 20 and 24, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." These are some examples of the operation and effect of the Holy Spirit of God. And what is common to all of these examples? In each case, as soon as the Holy Spirit began to operate, things began to happen. Its action was fruitful. Results were achieved. In the beginning, when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, the earth brought forth. When the Spirit of the Lord came upon Joseph, he was transformed from a slave to the ruler of Egypt. When the Spirit of God came upon Moses, the meekest of men, he became a mighty leader and lawgiver. When a slavish and clumsy bricklayer was filled with the Spirit of God, he became a superb artist and craftsman in the gold, silver, and copper, precious stones, curtains, and wood carving of the tabernacle in the wilderness. When the Spirit of the Lord began to move Samson, he performed the will of God with stupendous strength and zeal. When the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, he became a man after God's own heart. When the Spirit of God came upon Jesus at Jordan, the heavens were opened unto him. He discerned the perfect will of God and performed it even to the death of the cross. When those at Pentecost were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were immediately transformed from fearful, hiding Christians into preaching and crusading Christians who spread the gospel far and wide in every language. When Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, he had such eloquence that the people were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake, and he attained such a degree of love that he was able to ask God to forgive those who killed him while they were killing him. When Saul of Tarsus was filled with the Holy Spirit, he was completely changed from a vicious and sadistic persecutor of the church into its foremost apostle and minister, writing most of the New Testament and literally laying down his life for the gospel. There is one common result in all these instances. The Holy Spirit always brought forth fruit. It always prospered in the things whereunto it was sent. It always got results. It never failed. Now let us consider an astonishing and sobering thought. This same Holy Spirit, this mighty, irresistible power of God, is used in our behalf also. It operates in us. It dwells in us. It fills us. Ephesians 5:18 says, we live in the Spirit and we walk in the Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, we are in the Spirit and the Spirit of God dwells in us. Romans 8:11 says that the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in us. Raising Jesus from the dead was a magnificent display of power, and this is a spirit that dwells in us, that is our comforter and helper. Romans 8:14 says, we are led by the Spirit of God, and therefore are the sons of God. Hebrews 6:4 says, we are made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 says, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. John 5:18 says, we are begotten of God by the Spirit. Ephesians 3:16 says, we are strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Doesn't that suggest power? Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So this is not a trifling thing with which we are dealing. We are dealing with the power of God himself. Based on all the testimony we have cited, wouldn't you say that results should be expected? That there should be fruit? There should, and there is. Paul confirms this in Romans 8:23 when he says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now let us see what these fruits are. And let us, for our own encouragement, confirm that we have them, or are developing them, and that, therefore, we are indeed the sons of God. For the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Romans 8:16 and 17. Galatians 5:22 and 23 names the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or forbearance, gentleness or kindness, goodness, faith or fidelity, meekness, and temperance or self-control. It will be seen that love leads the list. This is the greatest and foremost. And this is the fruit we are going to concentrate on today because all the others derive from it. Someone asked Jesus, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? There were 3,600 commandments at that time in the Jewish law. And the question they put to Jesus was, which one is the greatest? And Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love. Doesn't this show that love is the greatest thing in the world? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And then he quoted the one second in importance. And what was that? Love again. He said, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. To the Jews, it was the law, a commandment which meant life to them if kept perfectly, which it was impossible for them to do. But to us, love is a fruit of the Spirit of God, an evidence that we are his children and heirs, members of his household. As it is written in 1 John 4:16, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Do you get the full implication of this scripture? If our consecrated lives are motivated and dominated by love, and God is love, we are said to dwell in God. And this is confirmed by Paul in Acts 17:28. In him we live and move and have our being. But the scripture goes further than that. It says that if we dwell in love, God dwells in us. How can such a thing be? Can the Almighty God dwell in our poor human bodies? Of course not. How then does God dwell in us? The answer is in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? It is by his Spirit that God dwells in us, by his holy influence. But we must make room for him to come in by dwelling in love, by loving him supremely, our neighbors as ourselves, and our brethren better than ourselves, by enlarging our hearts to fully receive his Spirit of love. Then he will indeed dwell in us. Love is the principal attribute of God, and it has tremendous power. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:7, For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Notice that power and love are associated. Love has power. It has the power of life and death. Let me illustrate. Many years ago in New York's Bellevue Hospital, the staff of the children's ward was faced with a tragic fact. They were losing 32% of the children under a year old. That's almost one-third. The children were dying, mostly through minor ailments. The doctors were dumbfounded. There was no apparent reason for it. The infants were receiving the finest medical care known to science. They had clean, germ-free surroundings. Their diets were carefully formulated of the best ingredients. Temperatures were properly maintained. Beds were comfortable. Everything seemed ideal. Yet the babies were dying. Finally, one of the doctors suggested that the only thing the hospital was not supplying was love. It was a revolutionary idea, but they were desperate. So they sent out a call for love volunteers, women to come and love babies so many hours a day. Hundreds of women responded because they had a need too, a need for someone to love. They held the babies in their arms, fed them, talked to them, sang them little lullabies, showed them affection, gave them love. The death rate began to plunge immediately. In 4 months, it was down to almost zero. This incident demonstrates the power of even the natural love with which God endowed his human creatures. A tremendous power, the power of life and death. How much more power is exerted by the higher form of love with which God's Spirit has endowed his new creatures in Christ. And the peculiar thing about love is that it is developed by giving. A wise man has said, you are born of the qualities you habitually give out. If you give out hate, you become hateful. If you give out criticism, you become critical. If you give out love, you become lovely. So just as those women of Bellevue who gave love to the babies were themselves filled and rewarded by love, we will develop love in ourselves by giving it. And we need the spiritual love that each member of the household of God can supply. We must have it, lest we die as new creatures, just as those Bellevue babies died. So let us more and more make room in our hearts to be filled with the spirit of love, which is the essence of God's character. It has immense power. It will transform us, and it is for us to claim. As we are admonished in 1 Peter 1:22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. The love mentioned by the apostle is not maudlin sentimentality or romantic attachment. These are things of the natural man. I am not saying these things are wrong or sinful, only that they are not what the apostle refers to. The love referred to is immeasurably deeper and wider and grander. This higher form of love is the most important ingredient of Christian character, the most important fruit of the Spirit. Jesus made it a condition and proof of discipleship when he said in 1 John 13:34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul also names some other fruits of the Spirit, and then he says, but the greatest of these is love. And the Apostle John in 1 John 3:14 emphasizes how essential love for the brethren is when he says, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Have we passed from death into life? Are we alive as new creatures, or are we still dead with the world? Have we passed over the line from death to life? This is the rule. This is the test. Love for the brethren. In order to test ourselves and know that we have passed from death into life, that there may be no doubt in our minds, that we may be reassured and encouraged, let us now consider some ways in which we can show our love for the brethren. We can show our love for our brethren by never withholding words of comfort in the midst of trials and trouble. By giving such words of comfort, we demonstrate that we are not deficient in the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit was given as a comforter, not only of our own hearts, but of others through us, as it is written in 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. I'm afraid the attempts of some of the dear friends to comfort others have the opposite effect. For example, if I am suffering, it is not much comfort to be bluntly told, what did you expect? You knew you were going to have trials, didn't you? Of course it's true, but not very comforting. How much better to say, I am sure the Lord loves you and has something good in mind for you when this is all over. Or perhaps, don't forget that he will never permit more trials than you can bear. Or perhaps simply, "I'm so sorry, how can I help?" Such statements are both true and comforting. Sometimes we can show our love for our brethren in a material way. If we have a plenitude of this world's goods, and one of the Lord's people is suffering wants, it is our privilege to help him. This demonstrates love in a very tangible and practical way. 1 John 3:17, Diaglot says, "But whoever has the goods of the world and may see his brother have need and may shut up his compassions from him, how abides the love of God in him?" But there's another side to this coin. We can also show our love for our brethren by helping ourselves as much as possible and not being burdensome to our brethren. Love is an unselfish desire to do good to others. Therefore, we should prefer to assist our brethren rather than have them bear our burdens. Acts 20:35 says, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Paul said in Galatians 6:2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." But he added in the fifth verse, "Every man shall bear his own burden." We can show our love for our brethren by realizing that they are imperfect just as we are, by exercising the grace of Christian forbearance toward one another, as Paul admonishes us in Ephesians 4:1 and 2. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." If all were perfect in the flesh, there would be no opportunity for the exercise of this grace. But there may be times when it may be necessary to state some plain truths to those overtaken in a fault, who for a time permit the weaknesses of their fallen flesh to interfere with their welfare as new creatures, or with the welfare of others. At such times we can show our love by speaking kindly and with a realization of our own weaknesses, so that we, as Paul said in Ephesians 4:15, "speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." But there are many times when we can best show our love for an erring brother by quietly overlooking his unintentional faults. Such patient waiting on the Lord for him to make the correction in his own time and way, rather than for us to disturb the peace of the church, the Lord will count as endured for his body's sake. No matter how hard we try, it will always be true as long as we are in the flesh that we will sometimes give offense. James 3:2 says, "In many ways we all offend." We can show our love for our brethren by overlooking and forgiving. Honest differences of opinion will arise between ourselves and other brethren. If permitted full sway, this can be a root of contention. But we can show our love for our brethren and for the church by making every reasonable effort to avoid expressing differences of opinion on non-essentials, on points which our experience has shown will engender strife. We should rather humbly seek to follow Paul's admonition in 2 Corinthians 13:11, to be of one mind, live in peace. Whatsoever service we render to the brethren, whether spiritual or temporal, we should do with our whole heart as unto the Lord, because it is written in Colossians 3:23 and 24, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that the Lord, of the Lord, ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." We can show our love for the brethren by considering it our greatest honor here below to serve those who are the Lord's. And we should not be too choosy about the nature of the service. we should be as ready to serve in a lowly capacity as in a more conspicuous position. Jesus said in Matthew 20, 27, and 28, "Whosoever will be the chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." We can show our love for our brethren by doing what we can to build one another up in our most holy faith, and to edify one another, inciting one another to love and good works. Our love toward the Lord's brethren should be dignified, simple, and pure, and expressed with only such manifestations as would be proper between brethren. This love, when fully developed, will rejoice more in honors coming to another than in honors coming to self. As the Apostle expresses it in Romans 12:10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." We can show our love for our brethren by making due allowances for individual peculiarities of temperament. We should not force honors upon those who would be injured by them. But on the other hand, we should see that the self-effacing and lowly-minded ones are given the opportunities and recognition which is their due. Loving the brethren in this way, we shall, as stated in 1 John 3:18, love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The desire to bless the Lord's brethren in every way in our power should become the all-absorbing purpose of life. In this we will be like Jesus, as it is written in 1 John 3:16. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We can show our love for our brethren by abiding by precept and example, by aiding by precept and example the faint-hearted, the backward, the timid, those lacking in combativeness and self-esteem. We can help the spiritually weak to gain strength, encouraging them to lay hold upon the Lord's promises and to trust in his providences on their behalf. Thus, as is written in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we will comfort the feeble-minded or timid, support the weak. With hearts filled with love for the brethren, we will spend so much time attending to our own business that we will have no time for busybodying. Those who interest themselves in matters which do not particularly concern them soon neglect their own affairs, and they become, as Paul describes them in 1 Timothy 5:13, not only idlers, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. People who do this not only injure themselves, but also bring reproach upon the cause of Christ, as it is written in 1 Peter 4:15, "The Lord would not that any of us should suffer as a busybody in other men's matters." So if we are tempted to tell a brother how he should handle matters which are only his own private concern, we should remember the Apostle's advice in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, "Study to be quiet and to do your own business." If we love our brethren as we ought, we shall make great efforts to control our tongue. Of course, we will not be able to do so perfectly, for James says in James 3:8, "The tongue can no man tame." He also said in James 3:2, "If a man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." But we must make every effort nevertheless. We can show our love for our brethren by being slow to believe evil of one another. In fact, we should be most reluctant to do so, making excuses in our minds as to why a brother might have said or done something which we think was contrary to the Lord's will, always giving him the benefit of the doubt, ascribing good motives, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:5, that love thinketh no evil. Knowing the weaknesses of our fallen flesh, the Lord provided a rule by which slander in the church may be avoided. It is found in Matthew 18, 15 and 16. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses may every word be established. It is hard to conceive of one brother in Christ rendering evil to another. And it is still harder to believe that the injured one would render evil in return. But such things have happened. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good." If a brother should make a slip and work injury to himself and others in the church, our spirit toward him should always be one of brotherly love, to help him regain his balance and his standing with the Lord, having due regard for the fact that we ourselves may similarly fall. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." If we do have occasion to reprove or rebuke a brother, we should make sure that it is done only after we have exercised all reasonable patience. Even then, we must be sure that it is done in love. And when the brother repents and makes some acknowledgement of his faults, we should be like the father of the prodigal. When we see the repentant one come in an attitude of humility, we should go part way to meet him. We can show our love for our brethren by never ceasing to forgive each other. Let us remember what Jesus said to Peter, as he recorded in Matthew 18, 21 and 22, when he inquired if he should forgive his brother until seven times. Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Jesus knew that by the time Peter had reached the point where he was willing to forgive his brother 490 times, it would have become a settled habit, and he would forget to count. Let us, too, forget to count. Surely the Heavenly Father has forgiven us many more than 490 times, and it will certainly be necessary for us to ask his forgiveness many more times before our change. We read in 1 Peter 3:8, "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren." We can show our love for our brethren by our efforts to maintain this unity of the Spirit. But in spite of our best efforts, it is inevitable that some will fall away under tests which the Lord permits. Divisions will take place. This is in accordance with 1 Corinthians 11:19, Diaglot, "For it is necessary that there should be factions among you, so that the approved may be apparent among you. But let us not be the cause of these divisions. If they come, let them come from another source." We can show our love for our brethren by praying for them. When we know they have a special need, we can remember them at the throne of grace, specifically by name and circumstance. We are assured in James 5:16 that such prayer, if fervently made, availeth much. We can show our love for our brethren by giving financial assistance to the work in the Lord's vineyard, if we are able. This is another practical and tangible way to show our love, and it permits us to have a real and personal share in the work of the Lord. The Heavenly Father has a way of revealing those who love him most. He places those who have been begotten of the Spirit where they have opportunities to meet with one another. or otherwise have contact, and by the interest which they show in each other, and by the efforts which they make to have fellowship with each other, he judges how much of the spirit of love for himself they possess. 1 John 4:20 expresses it, "If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother," in other words, does not love him enough to seek personal fellowship with him, "he is a liar. For if he loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" We can show our love for our brethren by not being too harsh with them, by not expecting more of them than they can render, by respecting their limitations. We can show our love for our brethren who occupy positions as elders by avoiding the doing of anything which would injure them as new creatures. We should especially hesitate to do anything which would curtail or destroy their ministry. The elders are the shepherds of the flock, and the Lord has set them so. They are the special targets of the adversary. The devil would like to see them accused and discredited and removed from office. With the shepherds out of the way, he can enter in and devour the flock at his leisure. 1 Timothy 5:19 says, "Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." This should be carefully adhered to. We can show our love for our brethren by providing for those who properly have a demand upon us. The new creature must learn that it cannot in all matters do as it would prefer. We must in certain matters be governed by the obligations of the flesh. And one of these obligations is the care of those whom the Lord has placed in our charge. We must do this as unto the Lord, as performed for him. It is a requirement of our faith. 1 Timothy 5:8 reads, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel." We can show our love for our brethren by our zeal to meet with those of like precious faith. We are like coals of fire, which if separated will tend to cool, but which if brought together will tend to increase in fervency the whole mass. We are encouraged to assemble with those who are like ourselves, justified and consecrated, and who love the Lord and who believe in Christ's ransom sacrifice. Such meetings greatly assist to the overcoming of the world and the making of our calling and election sure. When we are in such meetings, we are in good company, because Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, "There am I in the midst." There Jacob's ladder touches the earth, and the place becomes, as Jacob said in Genesis 28:17, the gate of heaven. So we can show our love for the brethren by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We can show our love for our brethren and our Lord Jesus by feeding the Lord's sheep. That is what Jesus told Peter to do to prove his love. Feeding the Lord's sheep is not only the prerogative of the elders in the church. It can be done by anybody by the use of spiritual and profitable conversation at every opportunity, showing that we are thinking of the Lord. Do you realize that God hears and keeps a book of remembrance of such conversations? That it identifies us as being his? Malachi 3:16 and 17 says, "And they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." When love operates in us in these ways, it has real power. It provides peace in the church and peace in our minds. It erects a barrier against the attacks of Satan. It promotes and maintains sound doctrine. It sanctifies us. It makes us Christ-like and God-like. By this power, God takes 144,000 of the foolish of the world, the weak of the world, the base of the world, the despised of the world, those who are nothing. And from being nothing, he develops them and elevates them to the very pinnacle of life, to the glorious divine nature. So this is a very real power we have operating within us, a power which is described in Colossians 1, 11, and 12 as a glorious power, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. But in whatever way we may wish to show our love for our brethren, whatever we may wish to do for the members of the Lord's body this side of the veil, it should be done soon, for they will not be here long. If Mary had waited a week longer before she broke the precious alabaster box upon the Lord's head, she would never have had the opportunity to use it on him. He had then been crucified. It has been said, do not keep the alabaster box of your love and tenderness sealed up until your friends are dead. Flowers on the coffin cast no fragrance backward on the weary road. So do not delay. It may be your privilege to do today the last kind act, or to say today the last helpful word to some member of Christ's body. Let us more fully yield ourselves to this magnificent power of God working in us, and bear much of this fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love.